Scripture is taken from 2 Timothy chapter 4, and this is the last few passages in 2 Timothy. You know, we've been through this book in its entirety, so we'll be starting today in verse number 9. If you're wanting to follow along in the Bibles we provide, it's going to be on page 996. You don't have them up on the screen? Okay. So you're going to have to follow along in the Bibles that we provide. Or in one of your own. Anyway, 2 Timothy, chapter number 4, starting in verse number 9. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and also the books, and above all, the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message may be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into this heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prissa and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens, Linus, and Claudia, and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Ask that the Lord would add his blessing to the reading of his holy word.
Good morning. It's nice weather out. I guess we'd put this somewhere here. So we're going to be reading from that passage. We're going to go through this passage, the end of the book of Timothy, 2 Timothy, this morning. And when I first, you know, when Pastor Derek gave this to me and I read over it, I like, well, what am I going to be able to preach out of this? But as I meditated on and looked at it, you know, I feel like we've got something that we can get from here that the Lord will really help us. So let's pray. Lord, we just thank you this morning for your word that's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We pray, Lord God, that your word this morning would sanctify us. Your word would illuminate us and give us light. And show us, Lord, the areas of our heart, Lord God, that need to be dealt with. Show us, Lord God, your grace and your salvation. Show us your mercy today, Lord God. We just trust you, Lord God, that you would help me as I speak to give me the words to speak, and help us each, Lord God, as we listen to your word and to hear what your spirit would say to the church, Lord. Help us, Lord, and lead us in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to be reading from my Bible's a different version, modern English version. It's slightly different. There's nothing, no big difference, but if you hear something strange, that's why. It's a little bit different. So here we want to start in verse 9 and 10. Diligently try to come to me soon. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed to Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is profitable for me for ministry. So this morning, you know, as I went through these passages, what I really saw, this passage, was the difference between the world and the kingdom of God. And so we've got a lot to cram into the next 45 minutes or so that we want to look at. So a lot of this we're probably going to go over in our gospel communities and really talk about. So I'm going to kind of lay out kind of an outline for us to discuss, things to discuss on Tuesday and Wednesday. But let's go ahead and turn to James chapter 4. Because first we want to start off by looking at the fact that it says that because Demas loved the world, he had forsaken Paul. He left Paul and was where he was. Now Paul was in prison. He was getting ready to go before another trial. And Demas, it says, had loved the world, and so he forsook Paul. He ran away. So we don't know for sure what the reason that he ran away was for, but we know it was either because he was afraid for the suffering that he needed to suffer in the kingdom of God with Paul, or because there was something in the world that he desired. So either he was trying to avoid something negative that he didn't like, or he was running to something that he thought was good in the world. Either way, he loved the world. He loved the world because he wouldn't suffer for the kingdom, or he loved the world because he had business or a love of money or a love of pleasure or something else that he was seeking after. And so here in James chapter 4, we read a very strong verse and a very clear verse. It says, "You adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Now, you know, as I was thinking about this, in adultery, in the Bible, the only reason that somebody is given to be able to divorce is for adultery. There's no other cause that somebody can get divorced for. But here, it says, "You adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" In other words, if you are friends with the world, you are cutting yourself off from God. You're not only cutting yourself off and making yourself an adulterer, but it says that you are making yourself an enemy of God. That means you will be his enemy because you will be acting like his enemy. So these are strong words, but they're here in the Bible. And so we have to ask some questions about what does it mean, the world? Because friendship with the world, what does that mean? I mean, you can't be friends with anybody that's not a believer. No, of course it doesn't mean that. We've looked at that before, that of course we can relate with people that are not in the world, or that are in the world. You know, we can relate with them. But it says friendship with the world. Not the people in the world, but friendship with the world itself. So we think, okay, well, can we not be friends with the environment and, you know, it's not good to recycle or whatever it is? No, we can be friends with the physical world that God created. But there's something called the world that the scripture often mentions that is an enemy of God, and we're supposed to be an enemy of that world. We're not supposed to be friends with it. We're not supposed to relate with it. We're not supposed to be influenced by it. And so this morning we want to look at and we want to ask the question, what exactly is the world? What influence does it have? You know, and we want to define the world so that we can make sure that we don't become friends with it. So in trying to define the term or the concept that the Bible talks about the world, the best way I've always thought to be able to illustrate it is with in the Old Testament with the Israelites when they were slaves in Egypt and when they came out of Egypt. You know, in the Old Testament, the reason the Old Testament was written was not written for the Jews that were living in the Old Testament times. In the book of Corinthians, chapter 10, it tells us that all the scriptures were written for us upon whom the ends of the ages have come. In other words, it was written for Christians. It was written for people of the New Testament. So the law of Moses, the book of Leviticus, you know, the coming out of Egypt, all those things were written down primarily for the church. For Christians. So we have to understand how to read the Old Testament. And when we go to the Old Testament, Jesus told us how to read it. He said to the Pharisees, he says, "You search the scriptures because in them you think that you have life, but the scriptures testify of me." And so when we're going to the Old Testament, we have to understand that it's always going to be talking about what was revealed in the New Testament. It's always going to be a shadow, a picture, and more details given about what is revealed in the New Testament. So anything you find in the New Testament was already revealed in the Old Testament. It just wasn't so clear to them. But whenever we know Christ, the Bible says that then the veil is taken off so that we can see and we can understand what's written in the Old Covenant. And so when we come to the issue with Pharaoh and with Egypt and slavery and the Israelites, you know, and the Passover and coming out of Egypt, what we're actually talking about is the salvation of the church. We're talking about the salvation of Christ, the Lamb who is our Passover Lamb that brought his people out of bondage and slavery to sin. So when we think of that scenario and we think of those things that are there, we think of Pharaoh. And it should be very clear for us that Pharaoh represents Satan. In the book of Corinthians, it also tells us that unbelievers, that their eyes have been blinded by the God, with a little g, the God of this world. In other words, he's the God of this world because he's acting like God. He's exalting himself up above the name of God, and he's taking control of all things and trying to influence this entire world. So when we look at Pharaoh, he represents Satan over this world. Now, in our day, a lot of people will make a lot of Satan. Sometimes we make too little of Satan, but a lot of times people make a lot of Satan. Like, oh, you know, Satan's really after me. Well, I can tell you that Satan has never been near you. Satan has never talked to you. Satan has never tempted you. Satan is somewhere and he's doing something, but he really doesn't care about you. He doesn't know you. He's like Pharaoh. The people of Israel, they were enslaved in Egypt, but they had probably never seen Pharaoh's face. They were under his control. They were under his dominion, but they didn't see him and say, oh, there's Pharaoh, and oh, he's walking down the street. They were in the land of Goshen, and they were in different places, but he didn't come up to them and say, we know, how are you guys doing, and you know, and go and look and see, what are you doing here today? And no, he sent demons, or he sent his henchmen out to look after. They were the taskmasters that would enslave the people of Israel. And they would come out, and they would be watching over the tasks that were given to the people of Israel to do. They would be the ones with the whips. They would be the ones with the angry voice. They would be the ones beating people. They would be the ones trying to enforce what Pharaoh had. And so we see that the taskmasters represents the demonic activity. So you have Pharaoh on his throne, and then you have the taskmasters, and this represents Satan, you know, which is the leader of the demons, and then you have the demons going out and enforcing a certain system of slavery. But when we get down to it, even the taskmasters were not enough. The Israelites were so many and had multiplied so much that even the taskmasters couldn't really control all the people. If the people rose up in rebellion and they armed themselves and they fought against the Egyptians, they would have had a good chance against them. There were so many Israelites. And in the same way, there's a lot of demons and a lot of demonic activity and they're going around in this world, but not every time that we feel tempted or every time that we deal with situations in our life is it always a demon present doing it, just like it wasn't always a taskmaster doing it. So how did Pharaoh, sitting on his throne with a limited amount of taskmasters, control all the people of Israel? Well, this is where we get into the concept and understanding the concept of the world. How does Satan control this world? Well, imagine an individual who, you know, grows up in slavery with his whole family in slavery. His grandparents were slaves. His great-grandparents were slaves. And he looks around and he says, I don't want to be a slave anymore. Tomorrow, I'm not going to go out and work, and I'm not going to do what Pharaoh says to do. Well, Pharaoh's not going to come to his house and get him in trouble, and the taskmasters aren't even going to know about it. But what is going to happen is his parents and his aunts and uncles and his cousins and everybody around him are going to say, you will work tomorrow. Because if you don't work tomorrow, we're all going to be beaten. So they would enforce the system of slavery itself. They didn't have to have the taskmasters around because there was a fear and a control on the people. They had a mindset of slavery, and they were unwilling to oppose that system. And so in the same way for us, the world has got control all around us. It doesn't have to be a demon always there doing something evil, tempting and evil, because the world is always there pushing the ways of Satan on us, pushing the kingdom of darkness upon us. And so we have to understand this. So Pharaoh equals Satan, but the system of slavery is a picture of the world. So it's this system that's in charge. So this system, this way of thinking that goes around. So to define the world, let's go to 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2, let's read verse 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now this is real clear. If somebody loves the world, they are not a Christian. You can't be a Christian and not have the love of God within you. So if the love of the Father is not in you, then you will love the world. But if the love of the Father is in you, you will not love the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. What is the lust of the flesh? The lust of the flesh is a desire for pleasure. It's a desire for pleasure. The lust of the eyes, it's a covetousness and a desire for things and a desire for wealth. What is the pride of life? The pride of life is a desire and a love for prestige, for honor, for power, for dominion. And so all these are principles of the world. These are the values of the world. The world and its desires are passing away, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So people that love the world, they desire the things that the world desires. So the world, the values, the opinions, the practices, the fashions, the trends, etc., of a godless society, that is what the world is. All the values, the things they value prestige, they value power. All the things that they look after and they long after, they desire pleasure. You know, the fashions that, because everybody's doing it, that's what the way we're supposed to go. We're not influenced by the Word of God. Instead, we're influenced by what things come around and what things are popular and what things are trendy. Whether it be the fashion, the clothes we wear, or whether it be the way that we think, all these things, the opinions, whether it be political opinions. See, one of the most worldly things we can do is be involved in politics. And you've seen it. You've seen the fruit of it. When people are completely committed, it's not wrong to have political opinions or to have political ideas, but whenever you are invested in it to where you're stressed out, either, look what Trump is doing, or look at those liberals, they're ruining everything. Whatever it is, wherever you're at, and it grips your heart, it gets you worried, it gets you anxious, it gets you frustrated, you can't talk about it. Okay, I can't talk about it. I got to calm down. That's worldliness. Because it's being involved in the political system, and when really we're involved in a different kingdom altogether. The kingdom we're involved in is an everlasting kingdom. So yeah, okay, go vote. We have our opinions. We think this is better than that. But whenever it becomes something that we're so invested in, it becomes worldliness. It becomes that we are part of this world and in love with this world. So the opinions, the practices, what we practice, the trends, the influence of a godless society on us, not just China with its communism, but America with its materialism, whether it be whatever country, all the stuff that's around us. You can't go anywhere in this world and get away from the world. The world is this morning with us here in the church, okay? Because the world is not just Pharaoh and his henchmen all around, but it's the very system of this world. So the world's values, power, prestige, pleasure, prosperity, and more. These are values that the world, they think is the thing. And so when we seek after those things as our primary goal, when we're looking after them, when we're striving for those things, when that's what we're living for, we are living for the world. And we are making ourselves friends with the world and making ourselves enemies with God. To love the world means that the love of God is not in us. So this morning we want to check our hearts and say, am I living for God or am I living for the world? Am I influenced by God and His kingdom or am I more influenced by the world? Now, the next thing we want to look at is the influence the world has on us as believers even. See, if we go to Numbers chapter 11, this has been in our reading over the last week. If you've been doing the reading plan, Numbers chapter 11, verse 14 through 18. Maybe I'm in the 4 through 6, I'm sorry. Numbers 11, 4 through 6. The mixed multitude that was among them lusted. Now, the mixed multitude that was those that came out of Egypt that were Egyptians or that were from other tribes that came with the Israelites. The mixed multitude that was among them lusted, and the children of Israel wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat?" So the people around them were lusting after the meat of Egypt, and then the Israelites, too, also were influenced by this and lusted after. "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate in Egypt for free, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our life is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." So there's one other concept that the Bible often mentions that sometimes maybe we say it, but we don't know exactly what's being talked about, and it's the term the flesh. The flesh. The flesh is actually, it's not talking about our physical body any more than when the Bible talks about loving the world is talking about trees and plants and those things. So the flesh is not just talking, it's not talking about our body. Our bodies were created good, you know, and they've been corrupted along with everything else because of sin. But when we're talking about the flesh, we have to understand that the flesh is the culture of the world that we have internalized it. It's become ingrained within us. In other words, what the world values, there's also a part of our old, unrenewed self that also desires those things and values those things. That we are drawn to those things. And that's what it means when it talks about the flesh, that we're supposed to deny the flesh. Because the reason the world has so much power to influence our lives is because there's part of us that has internalized the values of the world. It's within us. You know, oftentimes people will, you know, only think the temptation comes when a demon comes and speaks into your ear and whispers into your ear that there's something and tempting you. You know, but the reality is that the devil and a demon doesn't need to be anywhere near you for you to be tempted. The reason is because in ourselves we have the desires of the world. And so everywhere we go, we face the world and it offers us that which part of us, our flesh, desires. It would be comparable to, you know, if you had two magnets together, and you position them the right way, not opposing each other, but coming together, they would magnetize together. You know, that would be like Satan and his demons coming and tempting, you know, the sinful desires of our flesh. That would be like two magnets coming together. But even with the devil out of the picture, if you just had the world, which was comparable to metal, and you had the magnet's always going to be drawn to that metal one way or another. And our sinful flesh is always going to be drawn to this world and to its values and opinions and trends. That's why the Bible tells us to continually be on our guard, to continually fight against the flesh, that the desires of the flesh that wage war against us, because it's something within us that draws us to evil. Let's go to James again. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, starting in verse 13. James chapter 1, verse 13. "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt anyone. But each man is tempted," verse 14, James 1, 14. "But each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And when sin is finished, it brings forth death." So we need to understand that the very root of temptation is not even outside in the world, but it starts with us. It starts with the flesh. It starts with us having been without God in this world and having imbibed and having drawn in and having internalized and welcomed the ways of this world and the opinions of this world and the beliefs of this world so much that we don't even see its influence on us, but it's there. And whenever the world comes around, we can't even recognize the evil of the world. It looks like, oh, okay, you know, it's all right. It's not so bad. I mean, you know, I desire this and I'm a Christian, so it must not be real bad. I don't see any commands anywhere directly opposed to that. And so we just welcome it because we can't even see the evil of it. We're like a fish that's always been in water. It doesn't know that it's wet. It doesn't know that it's just swimming in water. It has no concept of that because it's always been alive in that. And for us, we've been in this world. We've been a part of this world, and all the values of the world have always been pressed in on us, and we have like received it, just like some clay with a stamp marked onto it. We've received that, and we've become like the world. Now, when Christ comes into us, the Spirit of God comes into us, and the Spirit of God is opposed to the world. So there's always a wrestling within us because the Spirit of God is always opposing the world, and part of our old unrenewed mind is still seeking after it. And so we're always in the decision, am I going to submit to the Spirit of God? Am I going to put to death sin by the Spirit of God, as it says in Romans chapter 8? Or am I going to submit to the desires of my flesh and to the desires and the influence of the world? We're always put in that decision. And so we're warned here many times about being, you know, friends with the world or having the love of the world in us. If we are not opposed to those things, then we're in danger of divorcing God. We're in danger of committing adultery against God. We're in danger of making ourselves an enemy to God. And so this is a very serious matter that we can't just go by a list of rules of do this and don't do that, and as long as you're doing them, you're okay. No, you can go to a monastery and you can make the best rules, Christian rules possible, and the world will still be there, and your flesh will still be there, and you'll find a way to make sin out of the best rules ever made. Because that's how deceptive sin is, and that's how deceptive the world is, and that's how deceptive our hearts can be. And it's only by the grace of the Spirit of God that we're influenced in another way. That's what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is now on this earth. Where is the kingdom of God? The Bible says it's righteousness. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So the kingdom of God is in the influence of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of believers. And so in our lives, we have to make sure that we're submitting to the Spirit of God. That's why it says walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Walking according to the Spirit doesn't mean, you know, like Benny Hinn, just shh, we're going to hear something. Doesn't mean that. It means the Spirit of God that comes and disciplines our heart and rebukes our heart and challenges our heart to where we're watching something and we keep watching it and we know it's wrong in our conscience and we keep arguing with the Spirit of God and we keep fighting against it. We're walking according to the flesh and we're making ourselves an enemy of the Spirit of God. We're resisting the Spirit instead of submitting to the Spirit of God. And we have to be very careful and be on our guard against our own deception. Now we try to paint a picture of what the world is. It's the influence of a godless society with all their values and opinions. And we try to understand that, you know, the reason that's so influential is because inside of ourselves, we still have an unrenewed part of us that longs for those things and looks after those things and makes excuses for those things. And so there's this challenge, and we've got to wrestle against this. So now let's go on back to 2 Timothy chapter 9. And we already read verse 9 and 12. What it says, or in 11, it says, only Luke is with me in verse 11. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is profitable for me in ministry. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. Also verse 9, diligently try to come to me soon. Now, Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 14 through 18, he said that we are, that disciples of Christ are in the world, but not of the world. We have to remain in the world. We're not going to be rid of this fight against temptation, against the flesh, against sin, against the world. We're not going to be rid of that in this world until we're resurrected from the dead on the last day when Christ comes again. We're not going to be rid of that. We're always going to have this fight. So we're always going to be in the world. Until we're taken out of it, we are in it. But we're not supposed to be of it. In other words, we're not supposed to belong to it. In those verses in John chapter 14, it says, this is why the world hates them. It hates disciples. It hates Christians because they are not of the world, even as Christ was not of the world. Because now we have the Spirit of Christ, and we're opposed to everything in this world. Jesus said it this way, I think, in John chapter 7. He says, the world hates me because I declare that what it does is evil. The world hates me because I declare that what it does is evil. And then in John 14, he says, the world hates them just as it hated me. Because we also declare that what the world does is evil. I mean, is that part of your Christianity that you declare that what the world does is evil? That you declare that that's evil, that's sin, that's wickedness, that's darkness. You say, oh, no, we don't want to be judgmental, you know, as Billy Graham said on some show, oh, no, that's not my point to judge, you know. I just said, no, it is our point to speak out and to speak just like Christ, just like Paul, and to oppose things that are evil and say that is evil. We love those that are doing it, but because we love them, we speak against it. We seek to set them free by speaking the truth in love, by speaking the gospel, by speaking the truth as we find it in the scripture. We proclaim the truth. You can't proclaim the Bible without proclaiming that some things are really, really wrong, that things are evil. And then we proclaim, after we proclaim how things are evil, we say, and here's the judgment of God on that, and you're under that judgment, but God sent his Son. He bore that judgment for you. If you will only leave the world and come to Christ, you'll be saved. So we have to understand that we're called out of the world even though we're still in it. In the Greek, ecclesia is the church. That's how the term church is ecclesia, which means the called out ones, those that are called out, you know. And just like Moses was drawn out of the Nile, and his name was Moses because it means drawn out. But then after that, he was sent right back into Egypt. And so in the same way, we as the ecclesia, we're called out of the world, but we're also sent into the world. And so we're supposed to relate with the world and be around, but we're not supposed to be influenced by it. Instead, we're supposed to be influencing it with the truth of God's word and the power of his Spirit. And so we're called out of the world, but we have to be in it. So in the world, our day-to-day basis, it can influence us. This is why Paul was asking for Timothy and for Mark to be with him, because he valued fellowship. He valued Christian fellowship. Yes, he was trusting in God. Yes, he was standing opposed to all the evils of Rome and the false Judaism of the time. He was standing opposed to all those things, but he was also asking that God would bring fellowship to him. The importance of fellowship, because Christian fellowship reinforces kingdom values. It reinforces the things that the Bible says and reinforces the things that the Spirit of God are saying. That's why, you know, there's certain things that whenever you hear preached, you're kind of annoyed by it, or you're challenged by it, or you say, and you can't stop arguing about it, and you kind of argue with the preacher a little bit because you've already been arguing with your own conscience for a while about it. And so that's the work of the Spirit of God coming to confirm what the Spirit of God and what the Word of God have already been telling you. That's Christian fellowship. When we get around one another, then we reinforce certain values. You know, we have certain things that we agree upon, and it's important to agree upon things that are in the Word of God so that it can reinforce and strengthen our stand against the things of the world. One of the times we were living in Northwest China, which is a Turkish area. There's actually it's not a Chinese area, it's a Turkish area. So they all come from Central Asia, like Kazakhstan and Uzbekistan and those places. And so it's a Muslim area, but it's very, very cold. It's up on the Tibetan Plateau, you know, and it's very high and it's very cold. So for like 4 months out of the year, there's like snow on the ground. It's very, very cold and very, very icy. So there, you know, in that city, there was about 2 million people in that city. Is a small Chinese city, only about 2 million people in the city, and there was probably about 100 missionaries, 100 Western missionaries there, and as for believers, maybe 100, maybe at the most 200, at the very most, among those, that would be in that area, and I remember when we first got there, of course, we were around the Western missionaries quite a bit, and they had meetings once a week and fellowship, and so we attended those. But a lot of times, there was one thing that would always happen. When it would come winter time, the roads would freeze. I mean, they would be thick ice on top of the roads, and so no cars could travel anymore. So what they did is they had every business and every school was responsible for the area of road right in front of them. So you would, every once in a while, you come out, okay, there's no school today, there's no business, nothing today. Everybody's going to come out with sledgehammers. Everybody's going to come out with anything that they've got to be able to hack away and hit around on this ice. You know, and the first couple times I saw that, I thought, this is so ridiculous. No wonder they're going to, every few years, they're going to have to redo the road. I mean, they're destroying it. You know, you can't take a sledgehammer to some ice on top of a road and not affect it. And so I remember we were talking in one of the foreigners' meetings, and we were talking, and that subject came up. I said, this is so ridiculous. I mean, are they not aware that this is going to break? And everybody was in a complete agreement. Time went by. About a year later, I spent very little time with the foreigners, and we were always around, the Uyghurs, the Turks that lived in that area. I mean, some of them had keys to our house. They were our friends. They were the ones that we were around. We were sharing the gospel with them. You know, some of them had recently come to faith, and we were there. And and I remember walking, and I said to one of them, I said, "Look, they're just destroying the road," and they turned to me and they said, "What else would they do? How else would you solve this problem?" And it got me. I was like thinking, that's true. And I had to think about it. Well, they don't have, some truck that can come and put, salt or sand. They don't have anything like that. They don't have any. So what else could they possibly do? They can't just remain shut down because of the ice. They have to do something. And I couldn't think of another solution except for that. And then I remember it was a time later that I was around foreigners, and they brought that subject up again. And my answer to them was, what else could they do? You know, what else could they do? And they didn't have an answer either. Like, how else are you going to solve this problem? And so what I realized is that who I was around shifted my way of thinking. And by being around the foreigners, I was continually being reinforced with a Western mentality and a Western idea about the situation. But whenever I got around the Uyghurs, then all of a sudden, and they became the influence on my life, then I started seeing things from their perspective. This is why we come and we gather in fellowship, is because we're going out into the world and we're daily bombarded with the values and the opinions and the perspectives of the world, and it has a tendency to influence us. But when we come back and we huddle together and we read God's word and we bow before Him and we discuss with one another and fellowship with one another, then we're reinforced and know this is the truth. Everything that they think is a lie. This is reality. The word of God is true. And the world is lost in darkness. So Paul saw this, and he understood that he needed other people around him. He needed kingdom influence. So kingdom fellowship is one of the important things that God has given us in order to fight this good fight against the influence of the flesh and the world. Let's go to verse 13. When you come, bring with you the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, and especially the parchments. Now, he's asking for his cloak, which is probably some sort of coat because it was cold, and the books. Books were probably different books. He did a lot of reading. He would quote from books that weren't from the Bible. He'd quote from poets and all that kind of thing. But he says, especially the parchments. Now, the parchments were most likely the Old Testament scrolls written down, and they were his personal copies so that he could read through the scriptures. And he said, especially the parchments. In other words, the thing that he needed most was the word of God to continue to renew his mind. Let's go to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, Jesus praying for his disciples said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So another way that we are sanctified from the old internalized values of the world within our flesh and within our way of thinking is through a continual intake of God's word. We have to let the reality that's spoken of in God's word sink down into our hearts, sink down into our minds, so that we know what God is thinking, what it is. You know, if I asked you about a certain person, do you trust them? The way you would know that you trust them is not because they speak in a way that sounds really good or because they have real good arguments. You trust them because of what they've said and what they've done over a long period of time. The longer you know them, the more you've seen their words and their actions line up, the more you're going to trust them. The more longer you've known them, then the more often you've seen them, you know, mix up what they said and actually what they do, the less you're going to trust them. So we come to know somebody's character by reading or by seeing what they do and what they say over a long period of time. Well, how can we know God? We can know God through His Word. Well, how is that? Because the Word of God is a record of what God has said and what God has done over thousands of years. And so as we watch Him relate with the people of Israel, as we watch Him relate with Moses or Abraham or David, or we watch Him relate with Peter and Paul, as we watch Him relate with those, what He says and what He does, then we come to understand this is the character of God. We also come to understand, wait a second, this is what God promises, this is what God warns. This is what God commands us to do. This is how God acts. And so as we read the Word of God, our mind is renewed. It said, Jesus says that He sanctifies us by His Word. And so as we read the Word of God, we come to in line with the kingdom mentality. It reinforces and gets in line all the issues in our heart and our way of thinking that are not in line with God's Word. That's why if you want to know a lot of the reasons you have problems with some verses, it's because something's out of line with you, not because the Bible is somehow contradicting. It's because you haven't yet figured out that both of those things are true. That God is like this, and God is also like this. And since the world, you know, whether it be the Christian world or the outside world, says that God should be like this. This is what God is. He loves everybody unconditionally. But then the Word of God says some things that seem to contradict that. So we either side with the world in the way that God, the world views God, or we side with God's Word and we submit to it and we let it sanctify and change and transform our mind. Now, I never want to take an opportunity of preaching without bringing up what the opposite of the Word of God would be. Now, what would, if reading the Word of God tells us kingdom principles, kingdom ways, kingdom commands, kingdom promises, the ways that God is, what would be the opposite of sitting there and reading the Bible and soaking in the mentality of the Bible? You know what the exact opposite of that, the world's version of Scripture is? Hollywood, Netflix, all the sitcoms, all the things created by worldly men with worldly opinions, with worldly practices, with worldly, and we sit there for hours. We sit there for hours. They have all kinds of sordid humor, all kinds of sexualized humor, and we just absorb it in. We absorb it. We laugh at it because we understand what they're saying. We shouldn't even understand what they're saying. But we laugh at it. Imagine this. Imagine a most wholesome show that you can imagine. It's just wholesome, and you're watching it, and there's no cuss words. The only time that they mention Jesus, of course, though, is whenever they use His name as a blasphemy. But, you know, there's just nothing really wrong with the show. But you notice all the shows, and I dare say some of you watch them, all the shows that are on TV, they live in a world that does not have God. It's a world where whenever they have problems, they never seek God in prayer. Whenever they face temptation, they don't seek, but that's not what God's Word says. I need to live like this, not like that. That's not how they respond to things. All the characters in all the shows live a godless life. Well, yeah, but they live morally. Yeah, but they live morally without God. And that reinforces, as we sit there and soak it in, it reinforces a worldview that says God does not exist. Man is all there is. Each man must do what's right in his own eyes. Just try to be good to others. That's what it reinforces over and over and over again. Just like when we read the Word of God, we can't get from page to page without finding words about sin, about the holiness of God, about the grace of God, about truth, about righteousness, because whenever we come to the Word of God and then we get soak it in, but then we go to the world and we soak in their values. So really, to read the Word of God for 15 minutes and to go watch Netflix for 2 hours, you might as well just not read the Word of God. Just jump all the way in and live for the world. Because if you make yourself a friend with God, you're making yourself an enemy. Or if you make yourself a friend with the world, you're making yourself an enemy with God. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. If you can be entertained by those things, it's dangerous. So everybody hates me now, but I love you. I know that in my life, I have watched more movies and more TV than any of you have ever watched. And I know that the influence that I could never know the influence of that until I turned away from Hollywood and realized the influence. And then after a year of not watching it, and then 2 years and 3 years, the Christian life is completely different when you're not at the same time soaking in the Word of God and soaking in the Word of Pharaoh. It's a complete difference. That's why I mentioned it, because it's not a little thing. It's not a little thing at all. That's why whenever you watch it, you never feel comfortable when they say the words that I wouldn't even say and words that you wouldn't say. So it's something. It's something. And so we have Christian fellowship so we can talk about things like that and challenge us to be in the world but not of the world. So we're not going to be able to get through the rest of the passage, but the main points I want us to, that we can get through here, is that the world has basically an omnipresent influence around us. It's it's all around us. We can't get away from the influence of the world, and the main reason we can't is because the world is also inside of part of us. It's also in our thinking and in our ways that need to be changed and need to be washed and need to be cleansed. That's what sanctification is about, is that step by step God is taking the world out from us. He brought the Israelites out of Egypt, but then he spent a lot of time giving them the law and seeking to change them, draw them away from idolatry, draw them away from the things of Egypt. And so in the same way, Christ calls us out of darkness and he saves us and he forgives us, but then the rest of the time he spends sanctifying us and pulling out the things that are in it. We've all got them. Whether we watch Netflix or not, we've all got stuff with inside of us that is easily twisted and easily pulled away, and we need the grace of God to continue. And the way that the primary ways that we find the grace of God that are mentioned in this passage is one, through Christian fellowship, where we focus on the Word of God and we let it challenge us and we let it change us. And so that fellowship together, as we reinforce kingdom values and we reinforce what the Word of God says, and as we read the Word of God ourselves and let it change our way of thinking and change our perspective, that's how we can stand against the influence in the world and the influence in our hearts that draws us to the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for your truth that sets us free. We thank you for your truth that sanctifies us. Lord, we want to feel your discipline. We want to feel your conviction. We want to feel the challenge in our hearts that it would be your iron coming against the iron of our sinful hearts and changing us and molding us and shaping us. We do not want to remain the same. Lord, even though we have areas in our life that we do act like the world and we do seek after the world and we do are influenced by the world, Lord, it is our heart that you have changed by your Holy Spirit that we would be changed and no longer be like the world. We want to be like Jesus. We want to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. We want to be conformed to his image, submit to his will and do his will, Lord. But we acknowledge that there are many dark places within us. We know that those are covered by your grace as we trust in you, Lord God. But when you unveil them and when you open our eyes to them, Lord God, to him who knows what he ought to do and does not do it, it is sin. So as you reveal things to us, as you expose areas of our heart, our thinking, our attitudes that are not right with you, help us not to resist the Holy Spirit. Help us not to grieve the Holy Spirit, but help us instead to walk according to the Spirit and to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, Lord. We trust you. We hope in you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand and sing with us.